to really the introduction to the unpardonable sin. One of our prime subjects in hamartiology. And certainly goes very far to show the degrees of guilt. It isn't healthy, we've already seen, to so table sin that we can find some that we can safely sin, safely commit, and others we feel we have to get rid of. But there are degrees, if there are degrees of guilt, there has to be some kind of a table, and we give you three divisions in the three different kinds of sin that the Bible mentions, sins that the Bible mentions. And these will be very brief because we're going to go into the sin of presumption or the unpardonable sin in very great detail, since it's so lightly dealt with in most theologies. Only God knows how much the heart and soul enters into every sin, and how much light is sinned against. How much is it willful, and how much is it a sin of ignorance? But certainly the Bible teaches, first and greatest of all, there is one sin. The sin of presumption. Greatest of all. And we shall see Jesus saying, if a man sins this sin, he hath no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, but is guilty of eternal sin. And we shall see by its very nature, the instant it's committed, the door of grace slams shut. And that soul is sure of a place in hell as though it had been there a million years. What an awful state for a soul to find itself. And they've been able to sin this since the beginning. And I imagine till the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In any age is what Christ is trying to show, but especially under law and grace, against the two greatest lights that God ever gave man. It's all right, but I do believe that finally, the Holy Spirit will put a quietness on your soul, as we shall give an illustration later on. We won't go into it in detail here. We'll be going into it in detail, and sorry to say, after we leave the what it is not, we'll have a gag rule for a little while in order to cover the subject, because we'll answer most of the questions that you have in your mind before we get through with it. And we wouldn't get through with it if we didn't have a gag rule. Because I'll raise more questions than I answer at first. And naturally, I will go against a lot of your theology. And especially good old Calvinism. It's pretty well locked people up into an idea that if you're elected, don't worry, you're bound to go to heaven if God has to take you up by the neck and throw you in there. But the sin of presumption varies with degrees of deliberation and malice, which accompanies it until it culminates in the most appalling sin of all, the sin against the Holy Ghost. I want to start, just give this text, we'll come back to it under the unpardonable sin, Psalms 19:13, and the whole treatment of the sin of presumption, and verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. This word, secret faults, has the idea of concealed, hidden, veiled sins, errors, deviations. We shall see we have seen already under the various names of sin in the Bible, these side lapses, and there are quite a few other names for it. Missing the mark. The word errors is shogah in the Hebrew, S-H-A-G-A-H. It has the idea of the sin of ignorance, one that's even concealed from the understanding of the one doing it, is, I believe, the idea of that secret false. Then it's contrasted in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Then I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Now, the great transgression is set in opposition to this sin of presumption or this willful sin. They mean the same thing. We shall see when we come to it, there is one sin. It can be committed in a moment of time or reached in a moment of time where all hope is lost. There's no more gospel because we shall see in Hebrews 10, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But only a certain perfect, only a certain fearful looking forward to a judgment that shall devour the adversary, the enemy of God. In Numbers 15:30, set over against 15:24 and even 9 through 24, where we have the sin of ignorance. But here in 15:30, we have the presumptuous sin. Of course, we'll use a lot of this when we come to it. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, with a high hand, a high raised hand in anger and blasphemy of God Almighty, irrevocably. The same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And in Deuteronomy, where this is reiterated, it is die, which cuts off all hope. This is the essence of apostasy. Now remember, apostasy probably goes through a long period leading up to it. But then it becomes irrevocable. There's one choice, there's one act, there's one commitment, there's one even statement probably with the lips that brings about the finished product of apostasy. And there remaineth no more sacrifice then for sin. And we shall see why God had only one son to give for sacrifice for sin if one irrevocably rejects that one with this high-handed presumption. There's no doubt at all that the Pharisees had committed this when Jesus rebuked them in the 12th chapter of Matthew. We will quote that when we come to it. There are many texts we could take, but we'll take them later. But 2 Peter 2:10 has this in mind, as well as that 26 and 27, 28 verses of 10th chapter of Hebrews. 2 Peter 2:10, among all the other signs of apostasy in the last days, we read presumptuous, and the word presumptuous here actually means daring or boastful. Has the idea also with a high hand again. Self-will, not afraid of speaking evil of dignitaries or dignities. The word dignities, I think, should not have been translated at all from the Greek. It would have been better to leave it doxas or glories if it's going to be translated at all. For a doxa is a glory. And here in the plural, there is no doubt at all that he has in mind all holy things and holy beings and the greatest holy being of all, God Almighty. And the word speaking evil is the Greek word blasphemy. Blasphemy of glories. And God, of course, is the ultimate glory. But I have no doubt the speaking evil of other glories precedes the final blasphemy against God Almighty. And we'll see when we come to Hebrews 10, the unpardonable sin is actually an insulting of the Spirit of grace. The Holy Ghost in his office of offering up Jesus Christ. I won't go into that here. You'll see it what Jesus said. All manner of sin against the Father or the Son can be forgiven. But he that speaketh against the Holy Ghost hath no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, but is guilty of an eternal sin. We'll see this nature of this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. No doubt it's the same one, as we shall see in just a minute. It's the same sin in all ages. It's a sin against the sacrifice. It's a sin against the Spirit of grace. It's a sin against God's redemptive work in any age. As we come to what it isn't, it's not murder, it's not adultery, it's not this, it's not that, it's a sin against the Spirit of grace, the Holy Ghost, in redemption. In every age. It has to be. God has forgiven every other sin. The Church of Jesus Christ, we'll find at the judgment seat, folks from every walk of life who've been guilty of every sin in the book, and many of them not even in the book. But you won't find anybody there who sinned this sin. Not a soul. You shall see the nature of it and why it's not even final impenitence. The first one in your notes, because it's the most used. Now notice the second one, and we'll come back to this presumptuous sin. But it's the very essence of apostasy. It has no forgiveness in any age. Second is the sins of ignorance. Again, this Psalms 19:12. Who can understand his errors and secret sins? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Then I shall be innocent of the great transgression. And I will not commit the presumptuous sin, which Numbers 15:20 says has no forgiveness, but will be cut off. There's no sacrifice for it then, and there isn't any in this age, and there isn't any in the age to come. In no age has there ever been a sacrifice for the sin of presumption. It does not mean that Christ did not die for that person, but it just isn't any more efficacious because they're taking themselves out from underneath it by that sin against the Holy Ghost. Now, the sins of ignorance vary according to the degree in which the ignorance is due to perverted development of the moral nature and its willfulness, how much the soul enters into it, which only God Almighty knows. You and I can't tell. There is an ignorance which does not bear the same guilt as another. We use the illustration, if a woman were married to a man who went off to war and was reported killed in action or missing in action, and she remarries only to have her husband return. This has happened quite often. I met one personally who was reported missing in action and came back, and his wife had married somebody else. Of course, it was several years, and he'd been a prisoner of war. They reported him missing in action. She is not guilty of adultery in the same sense as maybe a woman whose husband is reported missing and she doesn't even wait till she gets a notice from the Pentagon or anything else. She's been wanting this for a long time. In fact, she tried to get somebody else to make him missing in action. She's even put a spider in his suit, but it wasn't quite the right kind of spider. She tried all kinds of poisons and didn't get the combination just exactly right. And now she's tickled to death and she can't wait to get a hold of that guy that she's been seeing secretly anyhow. Well, is her guilt the same as that woman who married ignorantly? Another? Our common sense is into this a whole lot. God put a moral law in our hearts that tells the difference between sins. All believers at one time or another has committed a sin after the saved. Well, what real believer would call Christ a demon? Read the 12th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, first 2 or 3 verses. I'll have a lot to say about that in Pauline theology when we come to the gift of tongues. There have been a lot of people in tongues when it was of Satan and of the devil who cursed Christ in an unknown tongue and didn't even know they were doing it. They didn't commit the unpardonable sin, but they certainly were way off track and had committed a very blasphemous sin. But the Holy Ghost won't let a believer just curse like he did before he was saved. I know a very precious man. He's with the Lord today. In fact, he's my father-in-law. Saved out of a tremendous blasphemous life, and drunken life. God saved and did a good job of it. He backslid after several years. And he went back to drinking, and in drinking, he did some cursing, but he never used the Lord's name in vain again. Even in his backslidden state, he couldn't do it. There was a quietus upon his spirit. Just notice a few texts in passing on this sin of ignorance. In Acts 17:30, God winked over many sins in the Old Testament, which he now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is, overlooking them because of their ignorance, and they didn't have any light of the New Testament like you and I do. How many have used the multi-marriaging of the Old Testament and even some of the adultery of the Old Testament as an excuse for their adultery? Not paying attention to this text. David, Solomon might have been able to take 300 wives and 700 cucumber vines if he wanted to. Of course, Nehemiah, the last chapter, said they caused him to sin as he made idol temples for all of them, and he himself worshipped in some of them. They made a fool out of him in his old age, but he was still a saved man. But I'm sure if you went out and tried to get 1,000, you'd be in trouble with your Lord, because it's not permitted now. Paul even lays down a criterion here of a husband and one wife. And not as the Mormons say, at least one wife. Look at Hebrews 5:2. Who can have compassion upon the ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ in our dispensation? And in 1 Timothy 1:13, and I love this one, Paul said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. What was he doing? Persecuting the saints. Hauling them off to the tribunal to be stoned to death. Consenting unto their death, as in the case of Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. All the difference in the world between Paul and those self-righteous Pharisees that Christ pronounced 7 woes in the 23rd chapter of Matthew against. And the reason is they were hypocrites. They knew in their hearts that Jesus was the Christ. For they said in the parable that Jesus gave them, he knew they knew it. He said, these leaders said, this is the heir. We'll kill him and the vineyard will be ours. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ that was to come. And they killed him deliberately because he was the Christ. No wonder he turned to them in the 12th chapter and said, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Yes? And because he was ignorant. We'll see when we come to the unpardonable sin. The sin of presumption is not committed by an ignorant person. Never. It's by an enlightened person. Now, the degrees of enlightenment may vary in our minds because of different people. The Pharisees theirs was a great deal different. I really believe that a lot of the folks who cried, crucify him, crucify him, were saved on the day of Pentecost. I'm talking about a backslider, not an apostate, when I say that. If the Holy Spirit let just slip through his fingers, as it were, every Christian that sins, how many folks are getting to the New Jerusalem? Is there anybody in this room? Oh, no, I won't ask that. I don't want you to add another sin to it. But if I was going to, this is what H.C. Morrison used to do, president of Asbury. He used to do it all the time. He'd come to Trinity College. And you see, he'd start just like that. I guess that's where I got it. He'd say, I'm not going to say that, but he said, if I were going to say it, this is what I would have said. Then he'd go say it. So I'm going to say it. How many in this room could raise your hand and say, I have been a perfect Christian since I was saved. I've never committed a sin. That's why I didn't ask for a hand. I didn't want any liars in this room like that. Are you one? No, you just... Yes. No. I would like to come across the idea of the spiritual condition of the heathen in soteriology next semester, and their condition. We'll see by the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, they're lost. There is none other name given under heaven. You can't be saved by any other means except the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe there isn't a soul on the face of the earth who, by the light of what Paul says, the moral law of God written on their hearts and conscience, who turns to God, that God won't get the gospel to them one way or another. I believe he will turn earth upside down to give them the gospel. And I've got quite a few illustrations of this. Some in missionaries in the Christian Missionary Alliance who were moved halfway around the world to get the gospel to some people who had turned to God from idols, but they weren't saved. And they weren't saved until he got there with the message. Do you believe if there's anybody on earth who wants to know the truth, that God won't give them the truth some way or other? But remember this, the human heart being what it is, there is really none that seeketh after God, naturally. Third chapter of Romans. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear? Believe on him whom they have not heard. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except he be sent? We'll have to leave that and come back to it in the spiritual condition of heathen, as we do with the spiritual condition of infants. Are all infants saved? And we'll deal with that in soteriology. They can't believe either. Peter speaks of a willful ignorance, and even Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:34, said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. This was that crowd around the foot of the cross crying, crucify him, crucify him, because they were picking up the cry of the Pharisees that was egging everybody, they were egging everybody on. Christ did not mean the Pharisees. He had already said to them, some 6 months before, you've gone too far, when they said, he doeth these miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's when he gave the unpardonable sin to them. He really said, all right, you've gone too far. You've sinned away your opportunity of salvation. You don't have any forgiveness. You blasphemed the Holy Ghost. The one that's working in me, not the devil, Beelzebub, but the Holy Ghost is the one working in me. The Spirit of grace. Let's see, this is the nature of the unpardonable sin. Look at the sin of infirmity, the number 3. I've got a set of goals for today if I can get through it. So we can keep on target. The sin of infirmity. Bottom of page 25. Sins which, because of their sudden force, overcome before there's time for reflection. And there is an inability to overcome, which may vary in degrees. According to how hard you tried to overcome, and what is the cause of your ignorance? Let me illustrate. Paul said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, talking about believers, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. It is one thing to be overtaken with a fault. It's another thing to overtake a fault while chasing it through 7 counties. There are a lot of folks who can't claim that being overtaken in a fault. They were chasing the thing for a long time. In dealing with temptation and sins, you remember I gave the illustration of what we used to say to my oldest daughter. And she was just a little teeny thing. She took after her mother. She was bullheaded. Don't you tell her I said that, because that is a lie. But it was done in humor. I'm the bullheaded one. You ask my wife. Of course, that's just firmness of conviction. Set in concrete, in other words. But, oh, wait a minute. Explain that. We've got a Watergate. He's got to get a good grade, or my wife's going to get that tape in the mail. let's see, I live in Timbuktu, so you better forget it. That's another lie. But anyhow, what was I talking about? Mary Louise was about 5 or 6 years of age. You tell her not to do anything, and she was snuggled up to it. We'd say, now, don't you touch it. And she'd look at you, and then she'd get a little closer like that. And I'd always say, all right, Eve, get away from the apple. The sorriest place in the world to reject a temptation is snuggling up to it. Here's why the sin of ignorance varies in degree according to light, and according to one's own efforts to overcome it. Resist it. The earnestness of the effort to overcome. Even degrees of culpability due to exercising the soul unto godliness. Paul condemns the baby saints in the 5th chapter of Hebrews because they exercise not themselves unto godliness, so that their spiritual faculties could be grow by reason of usage to discern between good and bad. Staying a baby saint is our responsibility, as growing in grace is our responsibility as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. It is not God's fault if you stay a baby saint for 30 years or 50 years. It's your fault. You've got the same Bible as everybody else. You've got the same deposit within you of the new life, the new nature, as every other Christian. You've got the same Holy Ghost living in you. And I know Him. He's faithful. Don't tell me that you continued in sin ignorantly. The Holy Spirit has put His finger on it before and said, I don't like that, get rid of it. And immediately you said, I don't see anything wrong with it. I know 2 or 3 deacons that have done it, and even the preacher's done it. Why can't I do it? That's not what the Holy Ghost said. He said, I want you to do it. And you know what Paul said? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it to him it is sin. Last verse of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. But they're all malignant, and the touch of any of them is death. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. Talking to saints. Talking to saints again in the 8th chapter. To be carnally minded is death. It has the principle of the old corrupt corpse that's been hanging around all these years since you were saved. That body of death, Paul calls it, and body of sin in Romans 6 and 7. Now let's look at some brief scripture. And by the way, let me give this illustration, since it's so apropos and so unique. The idea that there are some sins that you can safely give, or that some sins are all right, our tendency to degree sins is wrong. Paul Harvey, in his commentary broadcast, quoting the Logos in the Tampa Tribune of Saturday, November the 28th, 1981, and it was also in the Omni magazine, said this, quotation marks, and I have it here in the Logos magazine, pasted right here. People ask Billy Graham about the sin of homosexuality. Is it a sin? Billy Graham's answer was this. The traditional church would like to adapt to the mores of all kinds of sexuality as all right. But he said, my comment, it is held back by the teaching of the scriptures. The Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin, but that is only one of 100 or perhaps 200 sins. And is no greater a sin than jealousy or greed or lust. You agree with him? I don't either. I disagree 100%. I'm not criticizing him in his ministry. I'm just saying every man can make a mistake. And he's wrong here. I think he's dead wrong. And I kind of know why he's doing it, but he's wrong. And Paul Harvey, in commenting on it, it winds up with these words. Paul Harvey is not a theologian. I can expect him to make mistakes. He said, so whosoever throws stones, be careful, for significantly, Graham also said, homosexuality is no greater sin than prejudice. I disagree with that. The Bible speaks about, as Jesus said, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. There are degrees of sin. Because there are degrees of virulency and there are degrees in results. I know that Jesus said, he that hated his brother without a cause hath committed murder in his heart already. That's where murder starts. And it redounds upon the soul because he hates enough to kill. But to say that it is the same degree of results as to actually kill the person is not scriptural. And Jesus didn't have that in mind. He was showing you where sin starts. It starts in the heart, in the lust. It doesn't start in the actual killing of the person. Even the Bible distinguishes between the accidental killing and premeditated murder, as all law does. Now let's look at some scriptural reasons for believing in degrees of punishment. Every sin, remember, has to be paid for. I don't care how little or how big. It's charged against the throne of God, and every sin must be paid for, either by the sinner in hell or by his substitute, Jesus Christ, on the cross. But it's got to be paid for. God, at the great final assize, at the great white judgment throne, will stand paid in full for every sin that's ever been committed. God cannot be beholden to anybody. Here's why God even says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You leave the repayment to me. And Jesus said, even a cup of cold water will receive its reward. But remember this. There are two great classes that will be at the great white judgment throne. Those under the blood and those guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. But there'll be those there in front of the docket that day with his blood on their hands. Guilty. Because you see, he was crucified for our sins. He took my place. Therefore, if I reject him, I have no part in it. None at all. If I accept him immediately, the instant he died, I died. That's what Paul said. I have been once and for all co-crucified with Jesus Christ. And wasn't that before you were saved on that Damascus road? Now, look at the cities, number one. Look at the cities in which Jesus did most of his mighty works. The greater number of them. All through Galilee. Here's why the three synoptic gospels give most of his ministry in the north, in Galilee, around Capernaum. While John gives most of his ministry in Judea. Here's why John is so wonderful, it fills in so many gaps in the 3.5-year biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those wonderful years, ministries around Judea and in Jerusalem and in the temple. He said distinctly that they have the most sin, the more sin, because they had the more light. Look at the words. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Here's why the heathen who have never heard will not be beaten with the stripes as that person who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ all their lives. There are degrees in hell. There are degrees in heaven. Because there are degrees of guilt, according to the light received and rejected. Isn't it strange that he picked the two sorriest cities in all of history that have become the very epitome, the standard for degradation into moral filth, Sodom and Gomorrah? God himself used it in the Bible. He even calls Jerusalem Sodom over there in the book of Revelation. In the tribulation period when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom there and the whole city goes as haywire in Sodom repeated. Anybody would have said from reading the Bible, nobody can get deeper in hell than Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, those that had greater light shall have greater punishment. Like Capernaum and Bethsaida and so on. Look at number two. Likewise, the plain scripture, Luke 22, 44, 47 through 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, here's the sin of ignorance, his master's will shall be beaten with few stripes. How is that possible if there are no degrees of punishment? And how also is it possible in annihilationism? How can you have degrees of punishment in annihilation? How can you have degrees of annihilation? It's why the Russellites had to invent a brand new kind of a millennium, a reverse millennium, 1,000 years of new chance, new opportunity, and then annihilation afterwards, because they couldn't see how annihilation could be according to their deeds. So every sinner is going to be resurrected and given another chance for 1,000 years, since they didn't have a good enough one now and long enough one, they say. Look at the third one. In John 19:11. Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. Now that's strange, isn't it? Judas has greater sin than Pilate. Anybody ought to say amen, because Judas had 3.5 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus when he saw his mighty works. Did you know Judas also knew who he was? You could see that very easily by the very fact that Judas went out and hung himself when he found out that his betrayal was going to lead to the death of Jesus Christ. I believe that Judas admired Jesus. Of course, he kind of hated him a little bit, too, because all of his sermons got under his hide. And all of his marvelous miracles got under his hide. Judas' hide. But Judas knew who he was. He did not expect that they could crucify Jesus. He saw his mighty miracles. He saw the times when they tried to kill him and he went on through their midst and they couldn't stop him. You read that. 3 or 4 times they tried to kill him before he'd get to the cross. They couldn't do it. And he said unto Pilate, you had no power except to be delivered to you from above. Judas knew they couldn't crucify Jesus, but he didn't know enough scripture to realize that Christ could deliberately let them do it. But he knew who he was. But he just thought he could have the 30 pieces of silver and Christ. But he had the greater sin. Greater than the enemies of Jesus Christ. That's strange. Like the cities of Galilee had a greater sin than Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's degrees. Notice also in number 4, our Savior declared there to be a sin, or one sin above all other sins, for which there was no forgiveness in any age. As in Mark 3:29. But he that shall blaspheme the Holy Ghost hath no forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. As Rotherham gives it, it's in the Greek. As Paul in Hebrews 10:28-29 says, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And then number 5, last of all, we read that there shall be differences in judgment of the wicked at the great white judgment throne of wicked for their works, according to that he had done. Revelation 20:12, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, in proportion to their works, in agreement with their works, in harmony with their works. How can you have that with no degrees of sin and light sinned against? It is plainly evident that according to their lives, there shall be their guilt. That day, and judgment accordingly. If there are no degrees in hell, that verse is meaningless. But he kept in mind that at the least in heaven, will be infinitely happy. We need to keep in mind. The least in heaven will be infinitely happy and blessed. So the highest in hell will be torment and shall be hell. And the chasm will be uncrossable. The contrast is between God and Satan and heaven and hell. But only God can weigh sins as to all that goes in them. Even in redemption, we lack the ability to weigh sins. We automatically weigh some, as we said, safely committed, while others should be done away with. Let me just introduce this, our central subject, really, in this section of Harmartiology, in the unpardonable sin. I want you to read your notes very carefully as we proceed. And we will have a gag rule, unless you come up to me after the class is over. I have to do this because I'll have questions all over the place, and we never would get even through with a first chapter. Keep an open mind, and keep in mind that I'm not an Arminian, neither I am a Calvinist. I'm neither one. I couldn't accept the total teachings of either one of them. Arminius was just as bad as Calvin, except that he didn't help to kill somebody over it, like John Calvin did. You might read his biography. I know that all the Calvinists make excuses for dear old John, but he had no excuse for that. We'll again give the 5 points of Calvin as we go along, and of course we'll have to refer to it again as we come in unconditional election, which is one of the cornerstones of it. I'll just read this part of this first paragraph in closing on page 27. Read your notes ahead. If you have a tape recorder and want to take it, or else want to buy the tape, I think they can sell it to you in the office from my brother taping it. You might even want to argue with me. Yes? Yes, there are quite a few of them in there. Oh, good. I didn't even see that. Thank you. That's Luke 12. Yes, that is one. I have that in my notes, and I meant to call your attention to it. The least in hell on, it's the third line down on page 27. It's the least in hell, not the last. The last would be absolutely opposite. They left the E out. We're correcting these as we go along, and the one that I'm going to hand in will have all these corrected. But I didn't have that Luke 12. I had Luke 22. Thank you very much. When I go back to my original notes, sometimes I find out where the fault is Bragg's. But most of the time, these notes have been typed, these have been every 3 to 4 years over again. And it's amazing how far off they can get. Remember, your paper is due on the 16th, and that'll be next week, next Thursday. And I am giving you a little more latitude. You can hand it in the following Thursday if you so desire, and I imagine a lot of you do. But give me something to read in the meantime on these cold winter evenings. You're dismissed.